Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I've written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Thanks, Emily. We're looking at Exodus 24, so do keep that passage open in front of you. If you're new here, if you're just moved into the city maybe, beginning of this year, we're so glad to see you. Thanks for coming to worship with us tonight. My name's George, I'm part of the staff team here. And this is our third look into the book of Exodus. We've done it the last couple of autumn terms, and we're coming back to finish off the book through this term. Started off in Sunday evenings, and then by March we'll be into mornings looking at the rest of the book. Just let me say about the prayer meetings for this week. I said this to somebody earlier. If you're looking at the sort of prayer meetings through the week and you're thinking, oh, it'll be good to come to that, and I'll plan to come to Thursday or Friday, and that'll be when I'll come, let me encourage you to try and come early in the week, because my guess is that you'll come early and think, I want to come back to more of these. So don't come first on a Friday and think, I wish I'd come through the week. Come Monday. And then if it's rubbish, you can tell me on the door as you leave and not come back. But my guess is that we will love to gather together. So I'll see you tomorrow. Right, let me pray before we look at Exodus 24. Lord, you know all of our hearts, all of our lives, all of our stories. You know what the last couple of weeks have held. You know what lies ahead. So good that you know us through and through. You know what we need to hear. You know what we need to be encouraged by today. You know what we need to be rebuked by. You know fears and anxieties. You know coldness and indifference. You know where we're grumpy or where we're excited. Lord, all of that is known. So will you speak today into our hearts, our lives, our situations, to draw us to yourself, to instruct us in your gospel, the gospel of your son, and to show us how you want us to live and respond in light of that. And we pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was 31 years ago now that Torvill and Dean won gold at the 1984 Winter Olympics. For those of you who don't know, Jane Torvill and Christopher Dean are both from Nottingham. They had their iconic dance to Ravel's Bolero with the highest score ever. They got perfect scores for artistic impression, 6.0 right across the board. I read this week it was watched by 24 million people in the UK. I can't imagine that we get any event now where so many people would watch, which is pretty astonishing. I do remember watching it myself. Now, one of the things that is striking about their performance is that they spend the first 18 seconds on the ice, but not skating. And you may or may not know that that was so that they could comply with the rule that the maximum length of time for skating was 4 minutes and 10 seconds, and the piece of music they needed was 4 minutes and 28 seconds. So by not skating the first 18 seconds, they got all the music they wanted, they complied with the rules, and probably the most well-known ice dance routine ever was performed. Well, tonight's sermon is a bit like those first 18 seconds. We're kind of getting warmed up as we get back into the book of Exodus before the skating starts kind of next week. I think we're going to hear the music of Exodus tonight. We'll get our ears tuned in for what's to come. But I have to say, we're not going to move very far forward in the story this evening. What I want to do really tonight is remind you of where we've got to in the book, what has come already, and then a look into chapter 24 to give us a few pointers, really, of what lies ahead in the rest of the book. So you've got reminders and pointers. So let's think about reminder then. The story so far. There is a great story here being developed. One of the things which is really beautiful about the way that the Lord works is that there is an overall story being told right through the book of the Bible. And the threads of that story weave through all the different books that you come across. There's an overarching story of the Creator and his creation right through from Genesis through to Revelation. And one of the most significant stopping off points in the developing story is the book of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus has loads of links to big Bible themes that we see developed all the way through. So let me remind you of what we have seen so far in the book before we get to chapter 24 and how that connects to the big story. We have seen firstly the God who delivers. We saw that from chapters 1 to 15, the God who delivers. At the beginning of the book, the people of God are slaves in Egypt. They are being oppressed, and the Lord brings them out of Egypt with a mighty deliverance. Now, those of you who know the story will know that they don't rise up as slaves. Moses is not some kind of Israelite Spartacus. There's no great escape with tunnels or sneaking across the border and breaking their way out. No, the Lord gets them out of Egypt. The Lord devastates Egypt with plague after plague after plague. And it shows the Lord's superiority over the created world, over all existence, over all of the Egyptian gods. And when Pharaoh, along the way, stubbornly refuses to let Israel go, it's not as if that's the kind of sticking point, that's the fly in the ointment. No, that was all part of the way that the Lord expected things to go, knew things would happen, designed things so that it would showcase his supremacy and his sovereignty. Now, in the final plague, plague number 10, the plague of the firstborn, the destroying angel comes to wipe out the firstborn of Egypt, even including Pharaoh's own son. But the firstborn of Israel are kept safe. That night of Passover, the children of Israel are in their houses and blood is painted on the doorposts. A lamb is killed and the blood is taken, painted on the doorposts, so that when the angel sees the angel passes by. Israel were not protected by their morality or their ethnicity, but by the blood. That was what kept them safe. And then it's finally at this point, with the death of his own son, Pharaoh lets them go. But it's not long before Pharaoh has second thoughts, and the Egyptians head out after God's people. So Israel end up in this place where they are stuck between a rock and a hard place, between the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians on the other. And it looks like it might be the end for Israel before it's barely started. But the Lord parts the Red Sea and he brings his people through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians follow them, the waters crash back down and drown them. Creation kind of collapses back on them and drowns them. So Israel are out of Egypt, they're out of slavery, they're free of their oppressors. It's a great story of God's power to save, to rescue, and to deliver. And how is all of that happening? Well, it's happening by God's initiative and by God's power. It's not the Moses show. That's not what's happening through those early chapters. It is the Lord's sovereignty. That is what is preeminent in all of this. Over and over in the first half of Exodus, we read the Lord saying, "I am the Lord," or "I will do this to show that I am the Lord." He declares his name and his greatness. And he does not just talk the talk, he walks the walk. He delivers his people, he judges his enemies. And how does he do so? He does so through water and blood. He does so via a sacrifice, through blood being taken. The lamb's blood is taken so the people are protected. And on the borders of the sea, the people are told this: the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The rescue is all of God. It's all of grace. It's all by his power. And I hope that sort of summary of the themes, that those kind of patterns are beginning to trigger maybe some New Testament connections in your minds even now. For those of us who know that Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, the true firstborn, whose blood was violently taken so that we would be sheltered and protected from God's wrath. The gospel of grace to us and the gospel of glory to him. A rescue which rescues us not from physical slavery, but from something far worse, far more insidious, our slavery to sin. The God who has crushed our enemies through the death of Jesus on the cross, who brings us through the waters of baptism, free and cleansed and made new people. You see, the Exodus pattern is the rescue pattern, which is repeated over and over and supremely repeated in Jesus Christ. What Exodus gives us is a shadow of the real thing, an anticipation of what is to come, so that when Jesus comes in that final reality, we see all the more clearly what Jesus is doing. You see, here's a payoff of looking back at the shadows of Exodus and not just opening up the New Testament and opening up the Gospels again. To look back at the shadows of Exodus, we will see more the richness and the depth and the fullness of the work of Christ. We will see more the texture and the detail of his work. We will appreciate its beauty more and its breadth more as we see it shadowed in the book of Exodus, as Exodus points us to what lies ahead. So I hope going back into Exodus will give us a more expansive view of everything that God has done for us and is doing for us in Jesus Christ, in rescuing and saving us. So chapters 1 to 15 showed us the God who delivered. The next section, chapter 15 through to 23, shows us the God who directs. The God who directs. Exodus doesn't end at chapter 15. It doesn't end with the people who are delivered and safe. It continues with the people who are being instructed and the people who are being directed. So God delivered them, but then he started to direct them. So end of chapter 15, the section we looked at last autumn, we see the people then beginning to move through the wilderness. And they have to learn what it looks like to be trusting God when they struggle in circumstances that don't look good, when they are struggling to know where food is going to come from and where water is going to come from. They are learning to live by faith in God himself and not by sight. And then God spoke to them from the mountain and he gave them the Ten Commandments and he directed them how to live. But as we saw several times through that look in the autumn, it was not that the law was given to make them into God's people. It was because they were already God's people. They did not obey so that they could be free, but they obeyed because they were free already. And we saw in these chapters that the biggest problem was not getting the people out of Egypt. Getting the people out of Egypt, to some extent, that was the easy bit. That was the chapter 15 bit, but the rest of the book is how to get Egypt out of the people. It is how God's people learn to live in relationship with him. And I hope again that even as I say that, you can begin to see the New Testament connections and resonances here. You see, God's intention is never simply to save us from the consequences of sin. That is part of it, absolutely. But Christianity, what God has done, the gospel is not just a way to bring us out from God's judgment, so we do not need to fear death and hell anymore. The Lord has done that. He has done that in Christ. He has dealt with God's wrath against our sin. But he is not only dealing with the penalty of our sin. That is not all that God is doing. He is also dealing with the power of sin. And he is dealing with the pattern of sin. And he is dealing with the practice of sin. And even with the presence of sin, and even ultimately with the possibility of sin. That is the work that God is doing. All of that, the Lord does not just want to rescue us, but to transform us. Not simply to get us across the Red Sea, but into the promised land. Christianity is not just, well, I've got a ticket to heaven, and death is not going to lead to punishment. No, to be a Christian means I get to know God. I get to be in relationship with him. I get to live the way he intended, which is for his glory and it's for my good. That's what the Lord has invited us into. Christian, that's what the Lord is inviting you into. A living relationship with him, living by faith in his provision and living in obedience to his command. Well, that all brings us to the end of chapter 23. And there are still 17 chapters to go in the book. So in summary, what are they about? Well, if we have seen so far in Exodus the God who delivers, and secondly, the God who directs, the last part of the book is focused on the God who dwells. The God who dwells. Now, let me be honest with you. I thought this final part of Exodus, to be honest, would be a pretty difficult set of chapters to have a look at. There's a load going on in the first half of the book. There's loads of action, loads of things. But to be honest, the end chapters felt a bit hard going. Those of you who kind of know what's coming will know a little bit of what I'm talking about. We have got lots and lots of chapters about the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tent that would be in the middle of the camp. And we have lots of detail about the furniture in the tabernacle. How it should be constructed, put together, measurements, all that kind of stuff. I mean, on first read, it's a bit like reading through a set of IKEA instructions or something. That's what it feels like. Chapters about the clothing and consecration of the priests. And just when you think you've had quite a lot of that already, it will all get pretty much repeated in the last five or so chapters of the book. There's a kind of brief interlude in the middle, the part which might be most familiar to you, which is the making of the golden calf and what happens there. But all in all, I came to this part not expecting it, to be honest, to be the most exciting section of the Bible, the most exciting series, but I thought I probably ought to get Exodus finished off. I have to say I was quite wrong about it. There's some really good stuff in these chapters. So I hope and pray by the Spirit's help that I'll be able to just open some of that out to you over the next few weeks. These are not like the appendices of a book that you might skip over, stuck in the kind of back so that you can skip them if you want to. It's actually what the story of Exodus is all about. It's what it's all building up to, what it's working toward. Not just God delivering, not just God directing, but God dwelling with his people. Well, that is about the longest introduction I've ever done to a sermon. And we haven't really touched chapter 24 yet, so we'll spend the rest of our time in that. And don't worry, we won't be too long. But chapter 24 gives us some hints, I think, of what we will see in the last part of the book of Exodus. Some little pointers. So we're just going to dip into chapter 24. And a few things, a few pointers of what's to come. A bit like a guidebook, I suppose, where things we can be looking out for as we walk through these next few chapters in the coming weeks. So there's four pointers I want to give you. Here's the first of them. Pointer number one, the distance problem or the distance dilemma. Have a look down at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. The Lord invites Moses and the 70 elders up along with Aaron and his two sons. But notice what is said at the end of verse 1. They are to worship at a distance. It's only Moses who can approach the Lord. Distance. That theme of distance and separation is going to be one of the repeating elements that we see as we get into the tabernacle design and the construction. You see, God is holy. God is holy. God is too much for people to cope with. And so there must be distance. When the Ten Commandments were given, chapters 19 and 20, I wonder if you remember that separateness and distance was a feature of when they were given. They couldn't approach the mountain. There were very clear boundary markers that they couldn't cross. They saw lightning, they heard the thunder, there was smoke, the mountain trembled violently. All of it was conveying this sense that God was different and distinct from them, and that they really must not get too close. That God was something other than they were. That he was uncreated, that he was awesome, that he was holy, that he was too much for them to cope with, dangerous for them. Links back to the first appearance of the Lord in Exodus, back in Exodus 3 and the burning bush. Do you remember when Moses goes toward the bush, that God says not to come any closer and to take off his sandals? There was a distance to be maintained, a gap, because God was holy. Which all means that knowing God and relating to God is a difficult thing. It's a challenging thing. God is a God that we want to draw near to. That's how we're created and designed. In Eden, back in the Garden of Eden, God was with us, God walked with us, and then we were cast out of the garden and the gap was present. A God we have become distant from. And Exodus reveals to us that encountering God and listening to him and knowing him is not a simple thing. It is not like two mates just sitting down for a drink together. To be able to cope with God is far more challenging than that. In fact, it is so challenging for us that we can't ever cope with it alone. We are only ever able to enter into relationship with God through a mediator, through someone to bridge the gap for us. So the end of chapter 24, when Moses goes up the mountain into the cloud and the glory settles over it, he goes up alone. The elders wait behind. Even Joshua only comes so far. Aaron does. The appointed mediator for the people is Moses. He is the one who goes, as it were, into the heavenly presence of God in the cloud on the mountain. Guys, we can't cope with God without a mediator. Ever. And time again, over the next few chapters, we will see distance is maintained, but Moses is the mediator, the one who draws near for the people. And that will cast a great shadow of the greater mediator to come, of the Lord Jesus himself. We need somebody to bridge the gap. We need somebody to represent us in God's presence. We need somebody to bring us into God's presence. And we have that. We have that in the Lord Jesus. We have someone just like that. Someone who can overcome the dilemma of distance. Look out for that as we see the construction of the tabernacle in the coming weeks. That's the first pointer to be looking for. The second pointer is this, the confident pledge. The confident pledge. Verse 3, when Moses relates to the people all the laws which have just been outlined, and those are the laws unpacked over chapters 21 to 23, here's what the people say to them. Here's what the people say in return. And notice in verse 3, it's not just one person replying. It is the people as a whole with a one voice commitment. So they're all speaking, voicing this. And this is what they say. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then a little later on, once Moses has read the laws again to them, they reply with pretty much the same words. Verse 7, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. It feels to me like there's a couple of things that should strike us with these words. They seem to me both like both good words and naive words. Both together, good words and naive words. You see, at one level, they're really good. This is the covenant between God and his people being affirmed. Notice in verse 7, it's the book of the covenant that is read. This covenant is being made with you, Moses speaks about in verse 8. And this is the response of what God required of them. All covenants that were made at this time, between a great king and a lesser king, between what was called the suzerain and between the vassal, had this kind of element. The great king would make promises of protection and provision, would have acted on behalf of the lesser king, and in return, the lesser king would agree to a series of responsibilities to submit to the great king. So here they are as the people, the great king, the Lord himself, has brought them out of Egypt. He's given them this law, and now they are to agree the responsibilities. And notice, they don't try and negotiate them. They don't try and come and bargain back with the Lord and pick and choose between what they're happy with and what they're not happy with, that they accept the terms that the Lord sets out. And that is the way of things in relationship with God himself. He comes to us as rescuer and saviour and protector and provider, and that's all of his grace to us. But that does not mean there are not obligations to him. Christ is saviour and he is Lord for us. And we don't get the option of sort of, well, I'll just tick the saviour box, thank you, and I'm not going to tick the Lord box. No, those come together. We are called to obey him as Lord. That's what he invites us into in relationship with him. One woman who met with the preacher and writer Tim Keller and grasped this idea of God's grace realised that if grace is true, then that didn't lead to her having no obligations, but it led to her having more. It meant that God could ask of her anything he wanted, and that was a perfectly reasonable thing to do. Grace doesn't absolve us from needing to obey. It means we have an even greater responsibility to do that. Not to pay him back, not to try and keep him on board, but because his covenant love to us demands covenant loyalty from us back to him. So the pledge is a really good pledge at one level. But I think here's what concerns us, and maybe it concerns you as you kind of read this, is the kind of naivety of what they say. It's the lack of self-doubt here. I mean, we don't need to look very far forward, and some of you will know this. In just a few chapters, just a few weeks later, they will have constructed the golden calf. They will be breaking the commandments number one and number two in the most obvious and dramatic ways. You see, the covenant that God makes with us is really unbalanced in one sense. God pledges to us, and we pledge to him, but when he makes his covenant promises to us, he never ever fails to deliver on them. But we fail to deliver all the time. We do not keep faith with him. I mean, the Lord has never had to come to you, has he, and sort of apologize for letting you down. He's never had to come and say, I made a bit of a mistake with you last week. He never has to come to you and say, I got something wrong with you. But we have to do that every single day. And here you want the people to sort of say, Lord, we do want to do everything you have said, but we know we will not do it at one time or another. We know we do not have the ability to do it. If the hymn had been written by this point, we want them to kind of say, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And it's really interesting then that in Joshua 24, when the people of God somewhere down the line come together to again sort of renew the covenant, the people say again there, very similar words, we will serve the Lord because he is our God. And Joshua says back to them, you're not able to serve the Lord. It's almost as if Joshua is just remembering back to Exodus 24 and saying, look, I've heard this once before and I know you can't do it and I'm going to set this out for you really clearly right at this point. You see, whatever we pledge to the Lord, we do not fulfill it. And that's why we need the third pointer. Pointer number three is the sprinkled blood. The sprinkled blood. In verse 5, chapter 24, sacrifices are made, and then Moses takes the blood and he splashes it on the altar and he sprinkles it on the people, verse 8. Now, this is not the first time blood has come up in the book of Exodus, is it? There was bloodshed right at the beginning when the babies, Israelite babies, were killed. There was the Nile turned to blood, plague number one, and then most significantly that bloodshed at the Passover. You see, we have been singing about blood all night. It's one of the weirdest things, I think, for people who are not yet Christian, that we talk about blood. But blood is necessary. Blood is essential. Blood is critical because the people will not do everything the Lord had said. And the only way they could be pardoned was blood being spilled by a life violently taken. And so here there is sacrifice, and here blood is taken. And some is used on the altar to prepare the altar. But notice where the rest of the blood goes. Verse 8, Moses sprinkles it on the people. What is striking there is it was not enough for the blood just to be taken. It was not enough just for the sacrifice to be made. It must be applied. It must be sprinkled on the people. The people must have the blood fall on them. It must be applied to them to cleanse them. See, here's the way that unholy people are made acceptable to God. It's by the blood, and only by the blood, by the cleansing power of the blood. It's the blood that says there can be pardon for God's people who do not prove to be faithful. Blood says that God will deal with our sin and our failure and will accept the death of another instead of us. And so we now are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, 1 Peter 1, 2. It is the blood that makes us acceptable, even though by nature none of us are acceptable to God. The sacrifices are going to come up again in the book of Exodus. Priests will need to be consecrated by blood, because the priests were not holy. Moses is going to offer himself for the sake of the people in a few chapters' time, and yet actually his blood will not be taken. Moses is effectively saying, Lord, you can take my blood, but God will refuse it. Moses is the mediator who doesn't get to shed his blood, because we're waiting for the perfect mediator whose blood will be given, whose blood will be taken, whose will be shed. The Lord Jesus, whose blood will be taken and poured out at Calvary. Guys, we only stand today because of the blood. That's your only standing today. No blood taken, no standing before God whatsoever. No life taken, no life for us before God. And it's not this, it's not that once his blood kind of made us clean and then we're clean and now we go on cleaning ourselves up. No, the blood goes on cleansing us. That's our only hope, our only confidence. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. We always need the shelter of the blood. We're only clean and purified and acceptable and forgiven because of the blood. I'm not acceptable to God because I'm a minister of the gospel. You're not acceptable to God because of your good works or your service or your history or your attendance or your giving or your theology. None of that cleanses you. None of that makes you right. It is the blood only that will do it. And it goes on cleansing you. It will cleanse you on Wednesday when you fail him. It's the blood that we need. Pointer number three is the sprinkled blood. And then pointer four, the last one, is the fellowship meal. Verse 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, his two sons, the 70 elders of Israel, they go up, they see the God of Israel. They see his feet. They see the sort of pavement under his feet, bright as the sky. Verse 11, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. You know, this is what the rescue has all been leading to. If you skip over verse 9 to 11 and think, let's move on with the action, verse 9 to 11 is the action. Verse 9 to 11 is the very heart of the book. These various leaders get to see God and have a meal in the presence of God. Now, it's interesting. The text says twice they saw God. But notice what they see. They basically get to see his feet and what his feet were standing on. That's as much as they got to see. It's a bit like when I once saw Queen Elizabeth II. It was her silver jubilee. I was stood in a crowd and saw her. But what I mean by that is she flashed by in her car. So I can honestly say I think I saw her, but not face to face, not close up, not really saw her. A bit like that, they see God, but not fully, not face to face. But it's the meal I really want to look into. The relationship, you see, the Lord wanted with his people was not just a formal, hands-off, let's keep us at a distance kind of relationship. He could have kept us there, and that would have been that would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? If God had kept us in that relationship, given what we're like. But this meal says he doesn't just want to be in the same room with us, but he wants to sit down with us, and he wants to commune with us, and he wants to connect with us. Meals are the place of acceptance and connection. That's why it's so significant they get a meal here, and why we get a meal too. That's why the Lord has given us a meal as an ongoing way to remember him, as we take the Lord's Supper, as we take communion together. Let me suggest to you that the Lord's Supper and communion is the absolute highlight of church life. Because that's where we get to eat with Christ as the host of the table. For most of us, if we're honest, communion feels like a sort of appendage to our gathering. And just feels like, oh, we're going to be here a little bit longer this morning. It's the highlight of our church life together. To eat and drink together and have Christ serve us at the table. Because this meal together is not like a kind of quick bite to eat where you kind of rustle something up and you sit down in front of the TV maybe and just kind of eat. No, this is one of those sit-down purposeful meals that you have, like Christmas dinner or anniversary meal or whatever meal celebrations you have. See, there is this distance dilemma, but here we see the Lord really does want us to come close to him, does want us to enjoy him. Does want us to know not just all the benefits he might offer us, but to know him. You see, the best he can give you is himself. That's the best he's got for you. Himself. To know him. That's the heart of being a follower of God. Not just knowing his grace, not being justified. Not knowing we have a place in heaven, not being assured of where we're going to go when we die, it's knowing we have him. That we get to know him and be with him. The rest of the book of Exodus tells us over and over the best he gives us is himself. And he will move heaven and earth to give himself to us. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing. Let me give you a moment to pray and reflect on the things that God has been speaking to you about this evening. Father, thank you so much that the story of your rescue was so good and so rich and so deep. you didn't just kind of cut to the answer, you built the picture up. You gave us the shadows and the pictures and the images so that when Christ came, we would see more the beauty of what he's done. And we pray that our look through Exodus will help us in that, to see that the things you have done to enable us to be in relationship with you, through your great mediator who shed his blood for us. Lord, it is astonishing that you are a God who wants to be with us and moves heaven and earth so that we can dwell with you. We pray that through this season we will feel the incredible privilege of that and the joy of that. That heaven is not heaven if you are not there. That every blessing we have is not a precious blessing if you are not with us. We pray you would draw us to fall in love, not just with what you give us, but with you, the God who has given those things to us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.